third chapter of 2 Peter, which oddly enough relate to the book of Romans. You may remember them. But in those verses, Peter refers to our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. I'd like to make two comments about that. The first one is, you may remember earlier in the week, Brother Josh drew our attention to the circumstances in which Paul confronted Peter, saying before them all, he confronted him because he had dissembled with the Jews and refused to eat with the Gentiles, which was an action that betrayed the faith of Christ. And Paul confronted him over that. This is Peter now writing in 2 Peter 3, many years later, shortly before the end of his life, and he refers to Paul in terms of high esteem as our beloved brother Paul. It's an application of the proverb, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Peter bore no grudges towards Paul. He received his correction and he esteemed Paul as his brother and speaks of the wisdom that was given unto him through which he had written unto the believers. The second thing I'd like to observe is this phrase, things hard to be understood. I think I have read commentators who have suggested that Peter had the book of Romans in mind when he wrote that. Whether he had it in mind or not, he says in all his epistles, so it certainly wasn't confined to the epistle to the Romans. But I think all of us can relate to that expression, that there are in the epistle to the Romans some things that are hard to be understood. And sometimes to tackle something that's hard to be understood, it's helpful to parse it or break it into parts and try to analyze or understand each part. So that's kind of the technique, God willing, we'll be using this morning. So I'm going to begin by just making some observations on the argument of the epistle to the Romans in the first three chapters. We talked about this 2 days ago, that in chapter one, the great framing principle, the great foundation principle of the gospel, which underlies the truth, in Romans chapter 1, and that is the great principle of justification by faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth it, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so the principle was inclusive of Jew and Gentile, and that is the great foundation principle that is made in chapter 1. Chapter 2 seems to take a very specific tact. It seems that the background to chapter 2 is that the Jews believed that because they had the law of Moses, because they observed and kept the law of Moses, that in some way acted as a shield from the judgments of God, that they weren't going to be subject to the same rigor in the judgment of God that the Gentiles were. And so much of that chapter is written to combat that view, to show that notwithstanding the fact they had the law, they were still going to be judged on the same terms. So open your Bibles with me for a moment to Romans chapter 2, and let's just look at a couple of things, because in this chapter we find the recurrence of this phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, or the Greek as it's sometimes translated. So the argument is really developed beginning in verse 5, that the Jews shouldn't think that they're going to escape the judgments of God because of the law of Moses. It was no shield, you might say, because Paul says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then he goes on to define two classes to whom he's referring. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, to them in verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So in this context of judgment, he's trying to emphasize the point that the Jew and the Gentile alike are on the same basis before God. There is no respect of persons. The people who kept the law were not shielded from the rigor, you might say, of the judgments of God any more than the Gentiles were. And so then he gets into chapter 3, if you turn, well, my Bible, you turn the page, and he poses this question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And the word I would like you to particularly note is this word then, or therefore. It's a word that follows on from what has gone before. So he's just shown in chapter 2 that the Jew and the Gentile stand alike before the judgment seat of Christ. That's another way of understanding the word all in Romans 14 that we looked at yesterday. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Jew and the Gentile both were going to appear there on the same terms without respect of persons. So after he's shown that, he then the question that arises out of that is, well, if the Jew and the Gentile are on the same basis before the judgment seat of Christ, what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? And the fact that question is asked tends to confirm and reinforce the argument of chapter 2. So he then goes on to explain, well, the Jews had great advantages, and he repeats this in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9. But in this place, he summarizes them, the advantage, that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. And then he goes on to observe that the Jews, many of the Jews didn't believe, but their unbelief did not invalidate the truth of the message that God was making. And then in this chapter 3, he emphasizes the fact that the Jew and the Gentile alike were all under sin. So verse 9, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the point then in verse 24 is, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Jew and Gentile stood alike with respect to judgment. They stood alike in terms of their compelling need for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so he concludes by emphasizing that this redemption in Christ Jesus comes not through keeping the law of Moses. So that's the setting for chapter 4, where we're going to be spending our time today. And he opens chapter 4 with another question. He says, well, what has Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh, or according to the flesh, hath found? That is, what kind of advantages were there naturally, you might say, for Abraham and being connected to Abraham? So this is really fundamental to understanding not only the Epistle to the Romans, but really the whole structure of the New Testament Scriptures, is what was it that the New Testament Scriptures were written to address? Well, the Jews had a mindset, they had a view of superiority because of the fact there's two things that gave them that, what I will call, a superiority complex. One of them was the fact that they were the natural seed of Abraham, and Abraham was the patriarch to whom the promises were first made. And they had this idea, because they were the natural seed of Abraham, they were therefore constituted heirs of eternal salvation because they were the lineal descendants of Abraham. That was the first idea that they had as part of their superiority complex. And added to that was the observance of the law of Moses further assured the Jews of favorable standing with respect to eternal salvation. So they said, we're from Abraham and we've got Moses. And those two things, that sets us up for eternal salvation. And so much of the New Testament was written to explain that that was not a sound way to understand the eternal plan of God. And we're going to be looking at a couple of the arguments this morning that Paul uses in Romans to show that that was not a sound way to approach the understanding of the gospel. But that is the way that the Jewish mindset came at it. Sometimes the term Judaizing is used, and that really is, it's not a biblical term, but that's the essence of Judaism that was unsound, that was false, that had to be corrected and had to be explained and expounded by the Apostle Paul and other apostles in the first century. Was there any time in the life of the Lord Jesus, I'm thinking of a particular chapter in the Bible, and I want you to tell me what it is, where this same issue came up in the ministry of the Lord? It's in the Gospel of John. Which chapter is there quite a discussion about the relationship of the Jews to Abraham and whether that gave them a special privilege? John chapter 8. So we're not going to be looking at John chapter 8, but I just want to make the point that this isn't something that was unique to the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus had quite a deliberation in John chapter 8 over this issue of the seed and the children of Abraham, and if time permits, we'll look at that as it's set out in Romans chapter 9 this morning. So where we want to go next is to, we're on pages 8 and 9 of the workbook, and we're going to be kind of following along there. I want to spend a little bit of time on number 24 at the top of page 8, because I think this is a very important distinction to make. The Bible describes in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "So then they which are of faith will be blessed with faithful Abraham." And we know that Abraham was an example of a man that was faithful. But oftentimes when expositors speak of the faith of Abraham, they see that in a character sense as a faithful man. And when the scriptures speak of the faith of Abraham, while they include that sense, there's actually something much more profound that they're referring to when they speak of the faith of Abraham. It is, in my view, superficial to see the faith of Abraham as a character trait of faithfulness, because the faith of Abraham had content. It was a substantive thing that actually had a defined content when we speak of the faith of Abraham. And I think this is an extremely profound point. 11 years ago, my sister wife and I had opportunity to sit down for an afternoon with a couple that met at this Bible school, was married, and subsequently left the truth for the evangelical church. And the topic was primarily Romans chapter 4. And as I listened to their view, particularly the sister in this couple, to her explanation of this chapter, it was clear to me that she had never grasped, as a Christadelphian, the faith of Abraham. She didn't know what the faith of Abraham was. She had this idea that it was faithfulness. So, what is the faith of Abraham? Well, the faith of Abraham is defined, to some extent, in Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at some of the verses in a minute that talk about it. But I want you to think about the definition of faith that is given in Hebrews 11, verse 1. And I've included in the handout Dr. Thomas's translation of that particular phrase. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. And just as a little digression, the things that aren't seen that we believe in with faith could be in three different categories. They could be historical things. We didn't see, we are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord. But those are things not seen in which we believe. They could be present things. The existence of God is something we can't see, as we looked at in Romans chapter 1, yet we are persuaded of it by the things that God has made. And thirdly, things not seen can be future things, so they can encompass all three tenses. They can be things not that have not yet occurred. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 4, as God that calleth things that be not as though they were. So part of faith in things not seen are future things. And that's a very core part, because he said that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, Paul explains in Romans chapter 8 that things hoped for are things that are in the future, because he says hope that is seen is not hope. Once you realize something, it's no longer a matter of hope. But if it's in the future, then we with patience wait for it. And so there's a very strong integration between faith and hope. I think faith is bigger than hope because it includes belief in things not seen in the past and things not seen in the present, but it certainly includes things that lie in the future. So in this chapter, in Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes some of the promises that were made to Abraham. And those promises involved Abraham receiving a land inheritance. In Romans chapter 4, that's described as his being the heir of the world. That's a pretty phenomenal term to describe, that Abraham was the heir of the world. But that's how he's described in Romans chapter 4. That is the content, that is at least a vital part of the content of the faith of Abraham. And if our understanding of the faith of Abraham does not include what the writer to the Hebrews calls the promise of eternal inheritance, then there's a huge deficiency and gap in our understanding of the faith of Abraham. On the back of page 12 of the handout, I've reproduced three quotes from Malthus Israel that are among my favorites. And this is one that I think was an absolutely vital key that Brother Thomas had in his understanding of these things. The apostle here tells us that the land, actually let's read it on the back because it's a little, the quote there is a little bit longer. This is quote number 2 on page 12. In writing to the disciples in Galatia about the inheritance, he says, "The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and God saith not into seeds as of many persons, but as of one person, as it is written, and unto thy seed, which is Christ." Then this part, the apostle here tells us that the land of Canaan was promised to the Christ, when God said to Abraham, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Let the reader then bear this in mind as one of the first principles of the gospel of the kingdom. Deny this, and there is an end to all understanding of the truth. Now what is it that Brother Thomas is saying here? He's saying that if we don't understand that Christ himself was the seed of Abraham, and he was included in the promises that were made to Abraham, then we've lost sight of a vital and essential part of the foundational truth of the gospel. And so when we read, "And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made," the Lord Jesus Christ is included in those promises. He is included in that land inheritance promise that was made to Abraham. That's what the apostle is saying, and that's what Brother Thomas was expounding. That's an absolutely foundation point. And the sister of whom I spoke didn't understand that. And so, sadly, in her mind, there was an end to all understanding of the truth. And I won't spend more time to explain how she saw Romans 4, but to be as charitable as possible, I would describe it as superficial and missing the foundation points that are there. So, this is where, in Romans 4, reference is made to the promise. For the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law of Moses, we're talking about the law of Moses, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. What he's saying is, if being born under the law, we talked about that yesterday, it's a condition into which a Jew came by circumstance of natural birth, if that's the basis on which the promise to Abraham is received, then he said the promise is made of none effect because there's no place for faith. Whether you believed or not, if you were under the law, you were into the inheritance. And Paul is saying that's not the basis by which God works. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. And we hope to spend some time elaborating that faith and grace here work together to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law. The people under the law, the Jews, were not excluded from it, but they were only included on the basis of faith, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that is the basis on which we Gentiles, who are not the natural seed of Abraham, who were not born under the law, can be brought into the promises made to Abraham. And that's expounded as well, as we know, in Galatians chapter 3. So the issue that Paul was addressing, we have commented on, the issue that had to be sorted out. In your notes, on page 8. It's number 25. We've tried to kind of summarily condense what that issue was. In Acts 15, is if we need scriptural proof that we've got the issue defined correctly, we can go to Acts 15, because that's what the Jerusalem conference was convened to address as well. It was the same issue that the epistle to the Romans is spending some considerable time addressing. Now, to show the Jews, because this is primarily to whom this argument is addressed, to show the Jews that the promise, that the basis on which one participated in the promises to Abraham was not lineal descent from Abraham, was not keeping the, or observing the law of Moses, but was on a higher principle in which the Gentiles also could participate, the Apostle Paul makes two what we would call masterful arguments to make that case. One of them is made in Romans chapter 4, and one of them is made in Romans chapter 9. And our plan this morning is to look at both of them. So here's the essence of the argument in Romans chapter 4. Let me begin by asking you a question. What particular right was it, right, R-I-T-E, right? What particular right was it in which the Jews trusted as kind of this token of both things, their lineal descent from Abraham, because it was a right that originated with Abraham, and their observance of the law of Moses? What was the right?
Circumcision.
They trusted in the flesh, because that was a token in the flesh. And we don't have time to look at it, but Paul concludes Romans chapter 2 by reference to, by allusion to Jeremiah the prophet, to show that there was a greater circumcision that God had in mind than circumcision which is according to the flesh. And that is the circumcision in which the thoughts and impulses of the flesh are cut off in the mind. But in Romans chapter 4, he's dealing with that right in which the Jews trusted. And so his masterful argument has to do with the period in Abraham's life where he was circumcised relative to the period in his life when he received the promises. So let's go back and think about Genesis chapter, the book of Genesis. So the first promises to Abraham are given in which chapter? 12. They're repeated in chapter 13, the land promises repeated there. I believe they're repeated in 14 in one form and in 15. And then we get down to chapter 17 where we have the rite of circumcision. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis to make sure we have our sequencing here correct. Which chapter in Genesis does the apostle quote from as the linchpin of his argument? Well, he quotes from chapter 15. Remember, this is two chapters before chapter 17, where the rite of circumcision was introduced. And he quotes from chapter 15, verse 6. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then he makes this very profound point in Romans chapter 4 to the Jews. He said, Abraham had righteousness counted to him on account of his faith before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised. And so if that was the case of Abraham, who you might say was a Gentile and was made a Jew by reason of the circumcision, why can that not work for the Gentiles who believe in Abraham? You see the point he's making with some eloquence in Romans chapter 4. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 and see where that point is made. It all has to do with the sequence in Abraham's life where the statement was made which essentially laid the foundation for justification by faith. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he quotes that scripture in verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness." So he's trying to make the point that it's not things pertaining to the flesh that have value in Abraham, it's identification or alignment with or receiving the same faith that Abraham had. And so in verse 9 he asks the question, cometh the blessedness of forgiveness of sin or righteousness, cometh it then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, that is the scriptures say, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. We just saw that sequentially in Genesis. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So I think we get the outline of the argument here. It all has to do with the time in Abraham's life when the statement was made to him that he believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we're going to take a little bit of digression and look at what that statement means. So I have in my wallet here, I'm going to try to find them, a $10 US bill and a $1 US bill. And while I'm looking for them, I want you to ponder the question on the screen. Why is a $10 bill worth more than a $1 bill? And the cost of the bills, by the way, to print them, the physical ink and the paper, is exactly the same. My wife may have spent my $10 bill. Let's see, I've got... got lots of ones here. Well, to be fair, my wife is very thrifty, so. I have a 20. You'll have to let me. So I have a 1 and a 20. Okay, so the question is, why is this worth, this one, worth more than this one? So what's the answer?
There's a zero added.
All these things are true. I heard the word imputation, and that's the answer that I wanted. The only reason this piece of paper here has any more value than this one is because the U.S. government said this one's worth 20 times. It's no other reason. The physical piece of paper cost exactly the same to print, but the U.S. government said this one is worth 20 times the value. And because it said that, and because the citizens of the United States except that this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private, everybody accepts that and goes around as if this little piece of paper has 20 times the value of this little piece of paper. Now, in principle, that's the concept of imputation, the principle. So let's talk about what's involved there. Why is that? The principle of imputation. The first thing is you need an authority. Imputation is nothing without an authority. There has to be an authority. In this example, the authority is the government of the United States. If we go to some countries that have lost authority, what happens to the value of their currency? Zip. It's not even worth, as the expression is, the paper it's printed on. So this only has value as long as there's an authority that is recognized behind it. It assigns a value to something that is greater than its intrinsic worth. Is $20 greater than the intrinsic worth of this piece of paper? Yes, it is. The paper probably cost a fraction of a cent in a large printing run to do. But the value is much greater than the intrinsic worth. That's the concept of imputation. But we need an authority that can stand behind that value. In the scriptural context, we have the greatest authority in the universe standing behind the value of the statements that are made. God grants to us the status of being regarded as righteous as an act of His grace. Why? As in exchange for our faith in His purpose. The Almighty recognizes that this fallen flesh can never render to Him perfection, except in the case of His Son. And unless some provision then was made, we could never be righteous in the sight of God. We can only be righteous if righteousness is imputed unto us. If an authority assigns to us a value that is not intrinsic in our fallen flesh. And the basis on which God is willing to do that is faith in His promise. If we believe, as Abraham did, and what does it say here in Romans chapter 4 about that faith in verse 20? He staggered not at unbelief, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. If we believe that, if we believe that the God of heaven is going to give that land inheritance to his son, to Abraham, and to the faithful seed of Abraham, God has said, the people that, men and women that believe that, I am willing to impart to them a value that is infinitely greater than their intrinsic worth. Now, where did that value come from?
Christ.
It came from Christ. He is described by the prophet Jeremiah as the Lord our righteousness. In the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he quotes from the Old Testament there. He quotes from Jeremiah 9, but he describes Christ in a number of terms for us. He's made unto us a number of things. And one of the things he's made unto us is righteousness. It wasn't an arbitrary thing that he assigned that value to us. He received the perfection in his Son, and he said, I'm willing to cover you with that. I'm willing to impute the value of that righteousness in my Son to you who believe in my purpose. And that, in a very summary way, is the concept of justification by faith that underpins the whole book of Romans, in fact, the whole gospel plan that Paul is expounding here in Romans chapter 4. Now, this concept isn't some remote little, obscure little detail in the book of Romans. It pervades the whole book. The Greek word that is the basis for this translation is Strong's 3049. Even with the phonetic help here of trying to pronounce it, I'm not sure I could do a good job, but we'll call it logizomahi, something like that. This is a verb that is used, and it has a number of translations. Just in Romans 4, it's translated three different ways. It's translated counted to him for righteousness. It's translated reckoned to him for righteousness. You notice the repetition of this verse, and it's translated imputed unto them also. But it's the same word and it's the same concept that is underpinning the whole argument of the book of Romans, that God in his mercy, and this is where grace comes in, I don't like to use the analogy of $2 bills, it depreciates the majesty of the subject. But if that's what we're worth, and God was to impute unto us this value, that's an act of grace. We're not worth this. But God is willing to count us as that in his sight, so to speak. And that is what he did for Abraham. He accepted the belief that Abraham had expressed in his promises before Abraham was circumcised, when he was still an uncircumcised man. He accepted his belief, and the scriptures say it was counted unto him for righteousness. The basis for covering his sins were taken away. And in the early part of Romans 4, he quotes the psalm, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he explains that this was the basis on which Abraham's sin could be covered and forgiven through the grace of God in the work of Christ. And as we talked about yesterday, then of course he expounds this again in Romans chapter 5 with reference to the sin of Adam and the deliverance which comes from Christ. So I don't think it's particularly helpful to go into greater detail, just to note that the word logos is one of the foundations of this particular word. This idea of plan or reason is one of the foundation words from which the Greek verb that is translated counted, reckoned, and imputed comes to us in the English language. Now, I put a coin there because just to mentally form the idea that this is two sides of the same coin. This isn't original with me, but I found it helpful as a way of distinguishing the meaning of grace and mercy, because they're obviously very, very closely related words, but I think they're slightly different in their nuance. So grace is receiving what one does not deserve, which is called in Romans 5 the gift of righteousness or the gift of grace. That's the idea that we who have no intrinsic worth are going to be given the benefit of the righteousness of Christ through the imputation principle. That's grace. Mercy is not receiving what one does deserve. What do we deserve? What does this worthless flesh deserve? It deserves death. And so mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Grace is giving us something we don't deserve, giving us something infinitely greater than what we intrinsically are. Now we're going to go to Romans chapter 9, because the same, we said there was two arguments. Another one is developed in Romans chapter 9, in the early part of that. And I have a couple of favorite quotes from Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, so I have put them on the back of the handout, and they're on the screen here. This is quote number 3. For want of understanding the scripture doctrine of the two seeds, some very fatal mistakes have been made by many well-meaning persons. And I found that this particular expression, some of the language of Brother Thomas towards those who made mistakes in their theology, is fairly severe. But in this case, he was very kind. He called them many well-meaning persons. And I'm reminded of the phrase in Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of the Lord, that he had what towards those who were ignorant and out of the way? What is the word used there? Starts with C. Compassion. He had compassion toward the ignorant and those that are out of the way. And I think, as I've gotten older, I think I see the importance of that more. When someone has a mistake in their theology, and maybe if I had had a little more maturity 11 years ago in that discussion I referred to, I would have approached it a little bit differently. But we must have compassion to those who are out of the way and try, through the mercy of God, to open their eyes to the fullness of the truth. And I believe that Brother Thomas was absolutely right here, that the scriptural doctrine of the two seeds is fundamental. Now, there's different ways in which we could understand the two seeds, but we're going to look at one application as they are in Romans 9, and I don't think we have time to look at this. I thought I took it out. So the two seeds that are set out in Romans chapter 9 are called the children of the flesh. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 9 so we know what scriptures we're dealing with here. The two seeds that are being spoken of here, This argument really begins in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. The two seeds are the children of the flesh on the one hand, and just so we're clear on who they are, the children of the flesh are the natural seed of Abraham. And within the natural seed of Abraham, there are three distinct groups of people who are descended from him. Christ is the foremost, the preeminent seed of Abraham, as we saw in Brother Thomas's exposition, drawing on Galatians chapter 3. Then we have the seed in the line of Isaac and Jacob, which we call the Jews. And then we have the seed in the line of Ishmael and Esau. Ishmael was also the seed of Abraham, and we don't have time to look at it here, but in what chapter does the Apostle Paul, it's not in Romans, what chapter in the Bible does the Apostle Paul build on the seed in the line of Ishmael and Esau and actually compare that to the law of Moses? What chapter is that? Galatians 4. So we're not going to be looking at that argument today, but another argument can be built on number 3 here. So we have on the one hand the children of the flesh, the natural seed of Abraham, and on the other, what he calls the children of the promise. Well, what's the difference between them? Well, let's read the verses. I think we have time, beginning at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. For a long time, as a person growing up, that verse really puzzled me. What does it mean? This is what I believe it means. We have to remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. I believe he's talking here about a man. They are not all the true Israel of God who are descended from Jacob. I think that's really what he's saying. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's making the point that in the generation after Abraham, where there were two children, Isaac and Ishmael, and for that matter, six others up through Keturah, he's making the point that only in one of them was the line of promise to come, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then he repeats it again to help us understand the point. That is, these which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So the point he's making here is that in each generation of the patriarchs, not everybody that was the natural seed of Abraham was counted as an heir. In the first generation, only Isaac was the heir, and the other natural seed were not. In the next generation, Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And only through Jacob were the promises to be worked out. So he's making the point that God didn't include all the seed of Abraham. Only those in a certain line. And then he builds on that to say the point is that only those who believed in the promises are the true seed of Abraham, the true children of the promise. So we've looked at that verse as to who is counted for the seed. Who is counted for the seed are the children of the promise. That is, those who believe in the promise are the children who are counted for the seed. And one of the things that is important to understand, and this goes back to the Gospel of John chapter 8, because the same debate took place there between the Jews and the Lord. The idea is there's a distinction to be made between the seed of Abraham and the children of Abraham. And the distinction is this, that a child was an heir. Isaac was a child. He was an heir. To him, Abraham gave all that he had. But that those who are the seed of Abraham, as example, Ishmael born from the slave Hagar, he was not an heir. He didn't participate in Abraham's inheritance. So the point is that when the phrase children is used, children are the heirs. The fact you were a lineal descendant of Abraham did not automatically make you an heir to the things promised to Abraham. So Paul was reasoning, drawing on the book of Genesis, both in Romans 4 and in Romans chapter 9, different arguments, but with the same essential point, to show the natural Jews that their standing as the lineal descendants of Abraham did not confer upon them the status of heirs to eternal life. That came through faith. Now, there's one aspect of that faith that we have not spoken of yet. We talked about the faith in the land promise that God was able to perform that which he had promised. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 4 because there's an aspect of that faith that is also extremely vital. And that's expounded in the latter part of Romans chapter 4. Remember, what was the basis on which that valueless, worthless human being, sinner, could be accounted as righteous in the sight of God? What was the basis on which that grace could be extended? One word. Yeah, but that's not the word I'm looking for. It's a person. Christ. Christ is the basis on which that could be extended. And that is absolutely fundamental to the faith of Abraham as well. That's covered in Romans chapter 3 in some detail about the vital importance of the sacrifice of Christ, verse 25, for example, and it's also covered in Romans chapter 4. He says, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is to Abraham, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. And there's a condition here. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So our faith must include understanding who our Redeemer is and the whole redemptive work of Christ. Many of the churches have put all their emphasis on that and they've lost sight of the whole land inheritance, which is the foundation for the kingdom of God on earth and the resurrection of the dead in Abraham and all the things that that imparts. So our faith must include the Lord Jesus Christ and an appreciation of the magnitude of his sacrifice and the great deliverance it wrought for us. Absolutely it must include that. But it must also include the inheritance through faith in the promises made. There was one more thought I had before the bell goes. Let me see if I can recall what it was. I guess just by way of summary then, the point was in Romans chapter 4 here, he says, well, If the law of Moses had been the basis on which salvation came, there was no need for Christ. Why would Christ have been needed? Why would a sacrifice have been needed? Do you see his point? That if it was just lineal descent in Abraham and keeping the law, we wouldn't need Christ in that case because we're under the law and we have the right of circumcision and we have standing as the natural seed of Abraham. We don't need a redeemer in that case. And isn't that part of the blindness, in part, that has happened to Israel until this day. But once we understand the concept of justification by faith, Christ is absolutely vital. He's central to the whole plan of salvation. It can't happen without him. I'm sensitive to this point because we had some folks leave our ecclesia a few years ago when I was much younger. And one of the objections they made is they said, Christadelphians only talk about the promises to Abraham. Where's Christ? Well, that wasn't a fair objection, because if we understand the plan of salvation, we understand that Christ is pivotal. He's the foundation. It's through him that that grace and that righteousness can be imputed to us. And without him, it couldn't be. So Christ is fundamental to the plan of salvation, but it doesn't exclude the higher principles that we have that through the faith of Abraham. So Brother Henley may be rising to sound the bell, so that's probably a good clue that it's time to bring things to a close. But I hope that that will help maybe explain the vital role of Christ in that phrase that we find in Galatians 3 and 29, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.